And if you're a regular here at the King's Arms, then you'll know that we felt God been speaking to us over sort of recent weeks about this whole area of Jubilee. Now, for the uninitiated, Jubilee was effectively God's reset button for society in the Old Testament. It was about debts being repaid. It was about promises being realized. It was about relationships being restored. So if you like, God just setting it back to the manufacturer's instructions. And so Jesus then reiterates that in Luke chapter 4 and says this is the year of the Lord's favor. And we felt very much like God speaking to us about that as a church. And so in the light of that, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 1 because Paul helps us in this passage to grasp the victory that Jesus has won for us. It's all about us learning to live in the good of what Jesus has done for us already. So I want to unpack that a little bit for us this evening. But before I do that, why don't I just pray for us? I'm aware that when we have sort of one plan for a preach and then something different happens, it's very often that God is just adjusting the agenda slightly. And so I feel like we're very much on God's, we're in God's timing tonight. And so what we're looking at is what God in his sovereignty has decided that we should look at. And the question is, will we be receptive to that? Will we have open hearts as we come to this? Now, obviously, I've been sort of praying and preparing since all of yesterday, but I very much feel like God has got some things to say to each one of us. You know, he doesn't want any one of us to go home empty-handed this evening. So just as I pray, maybe you could in your heart say, God, I'm open for whatever you've got to say, you know, whatever it is for me tonight. So let me just pray for us. Holy Spirit, we just ask that you come and rest on us right now. Thank you that you are a good God. And I pray for each one of us here tonight. Would we go home knowing that you've spoken to us? I pray for one word or phrase that just lodges in our hearts. Thank you, God, that even just reading the Bible changes us. I pray just the words from the page of Scripture would rest in our souls and that we would be the richer for it. Father, I pray, let my words just kind of drift off, but let what you've got to say really lodge in our hearts. Even me, as I deliver it, Lord God, would you change me in the process, Lord God? We say we're open to you. Holy Spirit, have your way. We know that you're a good God and that we can trust you. Come be with us, we pray. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Good stuff. Okay, well, the passage should appear on the screen behind me in a moment. Let me just give us a bit of a run-up to it. That's the title. More will be revealed in a minute. Let me give us a run-up to it. The good news is this. Paul is not wanting us to do anything more. He's not wanting us to come up with an action list or a plan of things that we have to add on to what we're already doing. Okay, that's a relief to many of us. Because most of us in this room, we have enough going on already. No, instead, Paul is wanting us to gain knowledge and understanding. That's what this passage is all about. Not that we would do more or work harder, but rather we would understand some things more. It's just a short bit from Ephesians chapter 1. It's an incredibly rich and dense passage, so we can't unpack it fully. Theologians would describe the New Testament like a mountain range, and they would say that there are three summits, three high peaks, if you like, across that mountain range. They say that Romans chapter 8 would be one, 2 Corinthians 5 would be another, and this one, Ephesians 1, would be a third. So there's an awful lot in here, but we just want to at least dip our toe in the water of this to get what God's got for us. Just to give the context, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And he would have spent about 2 years with the church there, training them, teaching them. And he's writing from a different location, wanting to encourage them. So he knows these guys personally. He's got a lot emotionally and personally invested in them. And he wants the very best for them. So as he's doing that, this is coming with sort of heartfelt desires for them. And if Paul's wanting the best for them, well then God in his sovereignty and initiating Paul to write this scripture wants the best for you and I. So why don't we read this passage together? We're going to start at verse 15, which says this. For this reason, ever since I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking, so this is the prayer that he's praying for them, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart, which is a lovely phrase, isn't it? The eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You know, the story is told of this man that's going to come up on the screen behind you here. This man, a multimillionaire, William Randolph Hearst. And he was one of the first media tycoons in the States, built up a huge newspaper and publishing empire. And this man made a whole stack load of money. But his overriding passion, his hobby, if you like, was collecting Renaissance art. And the story goes that William Randolph Hearst wanted to complete his collection of paintings, you know, like Top Trumps or something. He wanted to get all of his paintings for these certain Renaissance artists. He had a few in his collection, but there was a few more that he wanted. And he'd been scouring around looking for these paintings to buy up, no matter what the price, in order to fulfill his collection. But he couldn't find them. So he enlisted the help of a buying agent. And basically, this guy was to be a detective, was to go around the different auction houses and private collectors and try and buy up these last few remaining collections on behalf of William Randolph Hearst. So he sets the guy off in motion. But after many months, the agent finally comes back to him. And he says to him, Mr. Hearst, I've got some sort of good news and bad news for you. The good news is that I've managed to track down these missing paintings. The bad news is that I discovered them in your art warehouse. In other words, you own these paintings. You've got so much money and so many paintings, you didn't realize that you already own the very things that you've been having me look for. You know, the good news of Paul's prayer for us as believers is not that we must muster up more energy for something new or to try harder. Rather, his prayer for the Ephesians is that they'd realize what they have already got. Do you know that you own everything you already need in Jesus? Just like William Randolph Hearst, Paul wants these people to realize what it is that is already available to them. Like, I remember when my grandma was around, she would often lose her glasses and then discover that she had them on her head all along. You know, they'd often ask us grandchildren, help me find the glasses. They're right there, Grandma. It's just like that. Paul is saying, you've got some things. You just need to realize that you already have them. Paul doesn't want us to do more. Rather, he wants us to understand who we already are. He wants us to really know the victory that Jesus has won. That's why he prays in verse 17 that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. In other words, that they get it. They'd realize what's going on. They'd realize what they already spiritually possess, the truth of what they already had. Paul doesn't pray giving them a load of stuff to do, but rather says, look at what you already have. And he says that he wants them to really know it in the core of their being. You know, there are two types of knowledge, two types of knowing something. Let me try and demonstrate this for you. I'm going to try an illustration. I tried it this morning, and to be honest with you, it didn't entirely work. Let me explain more. For those of you that are here this morning, I have here some ice cream. This is not just any ice cream. This is Ben and Jerry's chocolate fudge brownie. Now, at this point, I am going to need a volunteer from the congregation. I don't know if there's anybody. Okay, now, I think Carol Wilson's hand was actually first, I'm afraid, mate. Sorry, mate. Carol was first. Sorry. Nice effort, though. Carol's hand was just like this. Come and stand here, Carol, with me, will you? Now, what happened this morning was I asked the youth to come and volunteer. Only they volunteered one of them, one of their group, who came forward and then told us that he has this condition where he feels cold food very acutely. So he had what was meant to be a really nice mouthful of ice cream and had like all sorts of pain in his mouth. So it kind of backfired. I'm hoping this is going to work. Is this going to work better, Carol? Yeah, okay, great. Can I borrow a microphone for Carol here? So what I want us to realize is two types of knowledge. So if you pass that to Carol. All right, so two types of knowledge, okay? One type of knowledge is where we look at this and we assess this and decide it is good. So I guess Ben and Jerry's ice cream, put a hand in the air if you've heard of this before. Have you heard of this before? Yeah, most of us, we've heard of this. This is the good stuff, yeah? So we know that. We can look at the ingredients and we can say this is good. So we're familiar with the brand and we're familiar with the ingredients. We can say, yes, this is good ice cream. That is a means of knowing something. That would be how the Greeks would understand knowledge, how much of the Western world understands knowledge. That we can give mental assent to something. We can agree with it. We can tick the box. Yes, this is good ice cream. However, there is a whole different level of knowledge available to us when it comes to ice cream. And I think Carol's quite excited about this. So, Carol, would you do us a favour and would you have a mouthful of the chocolate fudge brownie ice cream? Yep. That was almost a spiritual experience for you there, wasn't it? Yeah, that was... Try and keep it in the mouth. Try and keep it in the mouth. That's good. Well done there. So, Carol, could you describe for us, what was that like?
So I took quite a lot. It was really nice. It was chocolatey and smooth, and it's got some lumps of something in there.
Brilliant. Brilliant. Okay. All right. Well, here's what I think we should do. I think we should send you away with a pot of ice cream. And maybe you want to share it with the chap who was very keen as well at the back there, okay? So the two of you can enjoy that pot of ice cream. Let's thank Carol, shall we? Two types of knowledge. One is to see something from a distance and say, yes, that's good. Another is to experience it. And that would have been how the Hebrews understood knowing something. So when it says in Genesis that Abraham knew Sarah, it's not talking about a mental assent. It's talking about something much more than that. It's actually talking about an experience. So when the Bible says you can know something, it means not just that you know it up here, but you know it in here, and you know what it feels like. So in John 8, when Jesus says to his disciples, if you hold on to my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He's not just saying, oh, you'll be able to recite it from your memory. He's saying that you will know the truth. You will experience it. It will interact with you and change your life. In Psalm 34, when the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not just saying, I can tick this box. Yes, God's good. It's rather instead an invitation to an experience. To taste and see. Just like Carol tasted the ice cream, it's an invitation to engage with something. In just the same way, Paul is saying here, there are some things I want you to really know right to the core of your being. There are three things he prays for the Ephesians that they would really know to the very depths of who they are. Let's look at them together. He says this. The first one is this. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order you may know the hope to which he has called you. That's the first thing he's saying. I want you to really know to the depth of your being. I want you to know this hope that he's called you to. We need to try and understand that a little bit. What does he mean? Well, when the Bible uses the word hope, it means something different to what we often mean. When it says hope, it means a certain promise, something you can take to the bank, something that you can stake your life on. When we use the word hope, we sometimes kind of mean it to mean wishful thinking. You know, like, oh, I hope I find a parking space outside Tesco's. Or I hope that England win the World Cup next. Or I hope that he finishes this talk soon. All of those are futile, meaningless wishes. They're not going to happen, okay? They're not real. You can't bank your life on that. No, when the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about a certain promise that will be fulfilled. Something that you can base your life around. So Paul's saying, I want you to be certain of this. Well, the hope that he's wanting them to be certain of is this, that they are called. The hope to which you are called. And it's actually a reference back there to their initial salvation, to when the moment when they became Christians. It's a link in there to Romans chapter 8, which says, those whom he predestined, he also called. So you put the two together, that you'll be certain of something and that you know you're called. So in other words, Paul says, I want you to be absolutely 100% sure to know it to the very guts of your being that you are chosen by him, that you belong to him. He says, I want you to know that you are in. Bear in mind, he's preached to these people for 2 years, but he's still praying that they would get it. You are in. You're counted in. You're accepted. You're adopted into his family. There's no means of being unadopted. Once you're God's, you're God's. Yeah, that you belong to him, full stop. Paul's saying, I want you to get this. You know, when God gets a hold of us, it's permanent. It's permanent. I remember hearing a story from back in 2006. Some of you may remember it. It was around the Christmas time when in Indonesia there was a terrible disaster. A ferry sank in the Java Sea, and 600 people were sort of thrown overboard or had to jump overboard in the middle of a terrible storm. And the Indonesian Navy went around trying to collect survivors. Anyway, amongst one small group of survivors was a father and son. And they'd managed to make it to a tiny, unmanned, rusty oil derrick out in the Java Sea, 200 miles away from the nearest land. And this father and son were on this oil derrick as they were pounded by waves, literally just at surface level, pounded by waves, for 4 days and nights. And they interviewed the father and son. This is the father up here. They interviewed the father afterwards about his experience. And he said this, and it just sort of lodged in my spirit. He said this: in those 4 days and nights, I didn't once let go of my boy. In those 4 days and nights, I didn't once let go of my boy. That's a bit what God is like. Paul knows that we never get so mature that we stop needing to gain strength from the fact that we've been called by God and he never lets go of his children. He never lets go of his children. You know, ultimately, when push comes to shove, my faith doesn't hinge on my ability to grasp hold of God, but rather it hinges on God's ability to grasp hold of me. Put another way, his grip on you is stronger than your grip on him. I've seen too many prodigals come back as God reels them in, knowing that he's got them. And maybe tonight, I don't know where you're at in your journey with God. Maybe you feel right close to him, or maybe you feel a million miles away. The reality is he's clinging on to you. And it might feel like you're in these storms and these seas are washing over you, but God's got a hold of you. And Paul says, I want you to know that to the very core of your being. Why does he want us to know that? He wants us to know that so that we can have confidence. That we can be sure that we are loved and accepted. Because once we've got that in the core of our being, then it changes everything. It changes the whole way that we look on life. Changes the whole way that we live out our lives. So when we move from a place of fear and insecurity to a place of acceptance and peace and confidence. And that means that we can just begin to enjoy this adventure that God's got us on. You know, some years back, it was back in 2010, we got the opportunity as a family, holiday of a lifetime, really. We got the chance to go out to the States, and we took all our four children with us. And we hired this big RV and all the rest of it. And it was a big build-up to this trip, because it's a bit of an adventure for us. And so we were talking to the children about it. And at the time, my son Zachary was just 3 years old. And we would explain what we're going to be doing and this sort of thing. But at 3 years old, he didn't really quite get everything that was going on. So I remember one time, before we went on the trip, saying, we're going to be going to America, we'll be going to America, etc., etc. Before we went on that trip, we went out for a day out in Norfolk. And I remember walking him through Norfolk, holding his hand, and he looks up at me and he says, Daddy, is this America? And I had to say, no, son, this is Norwich. It's slightly different. And I realized that his grasp of what was going on was very different, obviously, to mine. And so when we got to the States, it just changed everything for me because I was able to see things from his perspective a little bit. You know, most of the time, he had no clue what was going on. You know, he didn't know where he was. He didn't know where he'd been. And he didn't know what's happening next. And he didn't even know where we'd be having dinner next because we're traveling around this RV. He had no idea what was going on. Was he troubled? Not in the least. Didn't bother him. He just took one day at a time. Why? Because security for him came not from knowing the plan, but from sticking close to his father and mother. And I wonder if it's just the same for us. This is him here. We got to take him to Disneyland, and this is him on one of the rides. Actually, I think it's the zoo we took him to there. And you can see just the joy on his face. Bless him, he doesn't know if he's in Norfolk or America right there. He's got no idea what's going on. All he knows is that this is fun. And I wonder if we're meant to have a slightly more childlike faith than many of us have got. That actually security comes from knowing God's got us, that we are chosen. Maybe tonight for you, the thing is that you need to start letting go of your need to understand everything. Because ultimately, where's your security going to come from? Is it going to come from knowing what the plan is? Or is it going to come from knowing the one who knows what the plan is? It's time to lay down your need to figure everything out. Because Jesus says, live one day at a time. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Deal with today. Let tomorrow worry about itself. Maybe for you, it's time to start living a little bit more like Zachary, where security comes from sticking close to your heavenly Father rather than from knowing everything that's going on. Make sense? So that's Paul's first prayer for these Ephesians. I'll be quicker on the other two, I promise. Well, I'm a preacher, so bear with me. That's the first thing Paul wants them to understand. He wants them to get a hold of the fact that God's got them. Okay, they're in. The second thing that Paul prays for the Ephesians is this. He prays that they'll understand that they're rich. That's not a bad thing, is it? He prays that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He means this in two senses. Rich right now, but also rich for eternity. Turn to the person next to you and say to them, you're stinking rich. Yeah, why don't you do that? You are stinking rich. You are loaded. You are rich. Okay, some of us are having trouble believing that. Okay, some of us have a lot to say to one another on the subject of riches. All right, let me explain what I mean. Paul's saying that we are spiritually rich, that we are accepted, we are loved for eternity, we're chosen. But I also believe it means more than that. It's not just spiritually rich, but it also means relationally rich. Because God places us into a family. That's his design for us as Christians, that we're no solo Christians, that we're part of a church family. And that means there's the opportunity for relational riches. Let me explain what I mean. Just before Christmas, I went out for a meal with some friends. They're not Christians. We kind of know them a little bit from a distance, and just a chance to get to know this couple. And they talked through their dilemma with the lead up to Christmas. And their problem was this, is that he earns a good salary, and they had run out of things to buy for their children. I mean, they had iPads and video games and bicycles and, you know, football equipment, and they had everything they could possibly need, and they didn't know, what do we buy these kids? We haven't got room in the house for anything else. They're materially very wealthy. And then the conversation moved on, and we started talking about the new year, and I said to him, what are you doing for the New Year's Eve and that? And it just transpired that really they weren't doing anything for New Year's because they didn't really have anybody to spend New Year's Eve with. And I invited them along here. But I realized as I came away from that conversation that here's this guy who's materially extremely wealthy but relationally extremely poor. And it got Emma and I talking, and we realized that actually when it comes to relationships, we are stinking rich. It's just a question of how you define wealth. You know, if you define wealth as people that you can phone at 3 a.m. if you've got a problem, then he was poor and we were extremely rich. Because we ran through, well, you know, if we were in trouble, you know, burst pipe or there was a crisis of a medical nature or something, we could phone them and we could phone them and they'd come and help us. We had this whole list of people we could phone even in the middle of the night. To be honest, I might test the theory and phone a few of you tonight just to see. But it made me realize that we are rich. And Paul's saying that the Christian life, there are riches available to us right now. Spiritual, but relational as well. Not only that, though, but I believe he's saying that we're rich for the future as well. That our real fortune is yet to come. That we have sent our riches on ahead, if you like. John Stott, who's a famous theologian, in his commentary on this bit of Ephesians, puts it like this. He says this, God's children are God's heirs. In fact, fellow heirs with Christ. And one day, by his grace, the inheritance will be ours. Exactly what it is beyond our capacity to imagine. We are told that we shall see God and Christ and worship him. That this beatific vision will transform us. For when he appears, we shall be like him, not only in body, but in character. And that we shall enjoy perfect fellowship with each other. I love that phrase, our inheritance is so amazing that it's beyond our capacity to imagine. It's like there are these riches that we can't even get a hold of. It's a little bit like my kids at Christmas time. They have this sort of mountain of different presents, and they'll unwrap them. But very often they'll look to see who the present is from before they unwrap it. Yeah, and there are certain people that they're really excited to receive a present from, and others they're not so sure about. So there's one relative, I won't name them for the sake of the audio. There's one relative who occasionally gets the presents mixed up. So my daughter was disappointed one year to unwrap a rather masculine top, and one of my boys was gutted to unwrap a skirt that he'd received for Christmas that year. So they all got mixed up. But you see, they've realised that how excited you are about your gift depends on who is giving it to you. So they're excited because they don't know what's in it, but they know the one that's giving it to them. In the same way, I don't know all the riches that I will inherit in heaven, but I do know the one that's giving them. And he's loaded, and I think it's going to be a good thing. Yeah? So you have riches now, but you have riches for the future. The question is, will you start living like you're rich? Or will you still live like you're on this hand-to-mouth existence? I mean in terms of generosity of spirit, generosity of wallets and purses, generosity of lifestyle. Will you live out from the riches that you've got? So that's the second thing Paul wants them to realize. He wants them to get that they've got this certain hope that they cannot ever lose, an acceptance from God that will not wash off. He wants them to know that they've got a rich inheritance in Jesus. And then lastly, his third aspiration for the Ephesian Christians is this, that they would know to the core of their being God's incomparably great power available to them. God's immense power that they can access. Now, just this is going to date me slightly, but one of my favourite films, the classic film from the 1990s, was Harrison Ford in Clear and Present Danger. So is that a favourite with anybody else? Harrison Ford, he plays Jack Ryan, and he plays this guy. They're actually going to make a new Jack Ryan movie, I understand. So, but it won't be as good as the original. Harrison Ford plays this role of a guy who's the deputy director of the CIA. This is him here, cool shades and all. And at one point in the movie, if you remember, he needs to travel to South America in order to rescue a special forces soldier, a guy who's under his command, who's become trapped in the jungle. Now, to an ordinary person like you and I, this would be impossible, except this is Harrison Ford we're talking about, and also he works for the CIA, so it's going to work out okay. And there's one point, I don't know if you remember, it's in this scene here depicted, where he needs to hire a helicopter to go and look for this man who's lost in the jungle. But the owners of the only available helicopter say that it's not available for hire. It is, however, available for sale. Harrison Ford asks how much. The guy replies, $2 million. So Harrison Ford gets out his checkbook, a CIA checkbook, I guess, and he writes out a check for $2 million right there and then. The message is this. The message is he will do whatever it takes to rescue that lost man. And also, he's got whatever he needs in order to fulfill his mission. He has satellites, he has planes, he has men and women, he has money at his disposal. He has whatever he needs to get the job done. Maybe our situation isn't so very different. You see, we are agents for another kingdom, and we're on a rescue mission. And we're living in a stranger and sometimes hostile land. But the nation that has sent us has unlimited resources. Unlimited resources. Incomparably great power that you and I can call upon. Not just material, not just financial resources, but spiritual resources too. The kind of power that enabled Peter and John to say to the crippled man, get up and walk. The kind of power that caused angels to turn up and earthquakes to free people from prison. That kind of power is available to you and I now. And the crazy thing is, I'm starting to see more and more of that power unleashed around us in a variety of different ways. There's a woman who lives just down the road from me, a Christian lady, a sort of a retired lady, I believe, fairly elderly. And she had a vision to see a local derelict pub turned into a youth centre. So the brewery had moved out from this pub, and she thought that would be a great place for the youth of our area to congregate, and we could use this building for a positive influence on the community. And when I first heard about her idea, I thought to myself, oh, bless her. That's sweet, isn't it? That's sweet. She's got that vision to do that. I'm really, you know, I admire her vision and her ambition there. It's a little naive, but, you know, I admire her ambition. Well, 2 weeks ago or so, that new youth centre opened, and my son has been along to one of their gatherings. Incomparably great power available. She had a vision for something. She thought to herself, I've got a big God. Let's give it a go. And what do you know? The brewery relents, says you can use the premises. Incomparably great power available to us. I was reading just this week of a guy who started out coming along to the night shelter, is now in a follow-on hostel, who had a serious, serious problem with his knee. It was going to need a major operation with a long recovery period. Through a series of prayer sessions with people, his knee gradually improved and improved and improved until the point that it's now absolutely fine. And the surgeons have said he no longer needs the operation. They can't quite understand it, but they're really grateful to God that that's happened. What's that going on? That is incomparably great power available to you and I. Now, I praise God for the work that the doctors do, but there are some things they cannot fix. What do you know? We have access to unlimited resources. We can write the check for that one and say, here, we will deal with that. We will pray for this person. God is on the move in this generation. I'm starting to see things that decades ago people only dreamt about, and I'm starting to see them. I was even talking to someone a few weeks ago, and they were saying to us, God has transformed our marriage this past year. They said, to be honest, we were resigned to just leave things the way they were. There's an increasing distance, and we were living separate lives. But God has broken in. We're seeing God on the move in a whole host of different ways. You know, Isaiah says, of the increase of God's government and peace, there will be no end. He says that you and I are part of an ever-extending kingdom. It's just going to grow and grow and grow. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you and to I. You know, I want to get to the end of my life, and I want people to be stumped as to what was achieved through it. I want them to look at what happened through my life, and I want them to say, well, he was never smart enough or well-connected enough or experienced enough to do what he did. There must be a God. Don't you want to live a life like that? An inexplicable life. You can live your life drawing on your own natural resources, or you can live a supernatural life, attempting big things because we have a big God. Paul prays for them that they would realize they've got power right now to see God move. The question is, will we live it out? Paul says Jesus has won a great victory for us. He wants to give us a certain hope to the core of our being that we belong to him. He wants us to realize that we've got a rich inheritance and that we have this incomparably great power available to you and I right now. All that remains is for you and I to live it out, to prove God by the lives that we lead. I want us, all of us, to live life like an excited Zachary on an adventure where we just follow God around. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I know that he's got all the resources. I know that he's given me some power, incomparably great power to use. And I know that he's given me riches. All I need to do is stay close to him, follow him around, and this life will be inexplicable. I'd encourage you, live that kind of life too.